Psalms. We need to turn to Psalm 45, if you would. And what I want to do is, last time, when we dealt with Messianic Psalms, we covered Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, and then we started Psalm 45. You can see we made a lot of progress in the study of Messianic Psalms. And we didn't finish 45, and I want to do that this morning. I want to finish off the second half of Psalm 45, but in order to do it, there needs to be a certain amount of review. And for those that were not here for the first session, and as a reminder to all of us, we just want to just give a brief introduction again to the Psalms as a whole, these Messianic Psalms. And what we said last time, and I think it's really a significant point, is that 1,000 years prior to the birth of Christ, these Psalms would furnish for us an amazing proof of the inspiration of Scripture, because they actually tell us much of the details of the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, written 1,000 years before He was born. And the details are so clear that it's not just kind of somebody looking back vaguely, I wonder if this is speaking of Christ. It's so clear and so obvious that it could not be speaking about anything else or anyone else. And not only is it us going back and reading into this, in fact, that's not the case at all. These Psalms, we know they're written about the Messiah because the New Testament writers tell us that. And again, in the preaching of the early church, specifically in the book of Acts, you will find that in the preaching of Peter and Paul, and we'll see that today as we look at these various Psalms together, they're constantly referring to the Messianic Psalms and applying them to the Lord Jesus. And so we need to bear that in mind. Now, let me just ask you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 24, just to give us, how did the apostles, like Peter, how did he know that Psalm 2 was speaking about the Lord Jesus? Is it just educated guesswork? Was he just an incredibly smart fisherman and just happened to think, well, hey, this sounds a bit like it's about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to use that as an example. And I think we'll find in Luke 24 and verse 44 that that's not the case. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in his post-resurrection appearances, when he met with his disciples, it says in verse 44, he said unto them, speaking of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and that refers to the Pentateuch, the first five books, and in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And so Peter, as he preached on the day of Pentecost, and quotes from Psalm 2, and quotes from Psalm 16, and quotes from Psalm 110 in his Pentecostal sermon, is not just guessing. He had a Bible school with the Lord Jesus in those post-resurrection appearances, and the Lord Jesus took him through the Old Testament scriptures, along with the other disciples, and showed that these Old Testament scriptures were speaking of Christ. And so he had, if you like, the author, because we believe the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God inspired Scripture. And so you've got basically the author sitting down and explaining the book to them. And what a tremendous time that would have been. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that road to Emmaus, or been in that upper room when he began to open these Old Testament Scriptures for us? But certainly we do have a good idea of what took place at that time, because in the preaching in the book of Acts, you see these constant mentions of the Messianic Psalms and refer to the Lord Jesus. Now let's turn to Psalm 45. Having said that, as just a basic introduction to the Messianic Psalms, and I believe last time I gave you a handout that contained all the Messianic Psalms and all the times they're referred to in the New Testament. And if anybody is here today for the first time, you don't have this, I'll be glad to get them copied for you, so that if you see me during the breaks, and I'll get some copied for you so you have that as a resource. Okay, Psalm 45, and let's just read it together, although we've already looked at the first seven verses last time. let's just read it just to get the flow of this psalm, and we're going to look at the second half together. He says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." And this psalm, as you just read it, it's very evident that it's speaking about a king and a queen. And certainly that is true. The historical background of this psalm is the marriage of Solomon to the queen of Egypt, the Pharaoh's daughter. And so that's the historical background. But we can truly say that a greater than Solomon is here. And the reason we can say that is because of verse 6, where this king is addressed in this way: "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Never historically was Solomon addressed as God. Now, sometimes heathen kings were addressed as deity. And in fact, that was one of the problems the early church faced, in that Nero was considered to be divine. And Caesar is Lord was demanded of the citizens of Rome, because they believed that their kings were divine. And the early church would not say Caesar is Lord. They would only say Jesus is Lord. And because of that, they were used as lion's food, because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. But never in Israel would this take place, where a king in Israel would ever be considered a divine person. It would be blasphemy. It would be just the most horrific thought for a king in Israel to ever be thought of as God. But clearly, whoever is being addressed here is addressed as God. And the New Testament leaves us in no doubt. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so we have a greater than Solomon here, and what you have is two halves, very distinct halves in this psalm. The first 8 verses would speak to us of the king, and specifically the glory of the king. And it gives us the fourfold glory of the king bridegroom. And it speaks to us, first of all, and again this is repetition for some of us, it talks about his moral glory in verse 2. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And clearly we can see that of the Lord Jesus, that he was fairer than the sons of men. Fairer by far. I mean, there's nobody amongst the sons of men that can even compare with the moral excellency of the Lord Jesus. The best of men were men at best. But the Lord Jesus, his perfections are wonderful, his moral perfections. And so we see his moral glory. And of course that's demonstrated in the fact that grace is poured into thy lips. And the Lord Jesus even himself says, out of the heart the abundance of the mouth speaks. And of course, when the Lord Jesus spoke, even his enemies, what did they say? Never a man spake like this man. And so we see something of his moral glory. And then we said that this psalm speaks of his official glory. And we have that in this section 3 through 7, where you've got his sword, his throne, his scepter. And that's what we in England call pomp and circumstance. There's certain things that go with royalty. There's the crown jewels, there's the robes, there's all those things that are fitting for kings, but not for mere paupers, not for mere humans, and mere mortals, should I say, but those that are considered to be the royalty. And of course, here we have this official glory, this pomp and circumstance that attends the king. And of course, at his first coming, that was not very evident, was it? But certainly at his second coming, we see in Revelation 19, as he comes out of heaven, he's king crowned with many crowns. And we're going to see that official glory of the king. And then there is his divine glory. And we see that in verse 6, we've already mentioned it. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the amazing thing about this king is that he is God, manifest in flesh. And there is that divine glory. And although at his first coming that divine glory was veiled for most of the time, but yet there was that occasion, wasn't there, in Matthew chapter 17, I believe it is, where, as it were, the veil is just pulled apart for a while, and the glory was manifest, the transfiguration. And John could say, we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter could say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We got a glimpse of the real glory of the Lord Jesus, his divine glory. And of course he prayed in his high priestly prayer that the Father would glorify him with the glory which he had with him before the world was. And of course the amazing thing is that after his resurrection and when he's ascended to the Father's right hand, it seems that that glory is once again given to the Son. Because every appearance you see after his ascension of the Lord Jesus, it's not the lowly man of Nazareth anymore, is it? In fact, remember, Saul of Tarsus saw his glory on the road to Damascus, and it was so amazing that it ended up blinding Saul and leaving him in the dust. John the Apostle, who was so familiar with the Lord Jesus that he could actually lean on his bosom at the Last Supper, saw in Revelation chapter 1 and fell on his face as dead. Yet it's the same person. What's the difference? That glory that he had with the Father before the world was has been restored. It's there. Now, I want to say that he never... that glory was always there, but it was veiled. And that's what we want to see. He never dispensed of the glory. It was always there, but it was veiled. But now, when we see the Lord Jesus, we see him glorified. And we need to keep that in mind. You know, so often in our mind's eye we see the lowly man of Nazareth, but that's not the way he is now. He is glorified at the Father's right hand. And when we see him again, how will we see him? In glory. We'll see him in his glory. And we need to keep that in mind. It will be that glorified one that we read in Revelation chapter 1. So there's his divine glory. And then finally there's his mediatorial glory. The glory that he had as mediator between God and man. And we see that in verse 8, where it speaks about out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made glad. And we read of one who is coming out of the ivory palaces. And of course that's speaking of heaven. Speaking of that place where he says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And he left those ivory palaces in order to be that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? And so there's his mediatorial glory. So I think that's where we got to last time. And now we want to see the second half described for us, the bride. We've seen the king bridegroom, and now we want to think about the bride. And I'll tell you, this is very instructive for those of us that form part of that bride of Christ. And isn't it wonderful to see ourselves here? Because I think that's exactly what this is referring to. The bride of the Lord Jesus being the church. So let's just see this. Verse 9 through 15, we've got this transition now from speaking about the king bridegroom to beginning to speak about the queen. And I've just kind of marked in my Bible verse 1, I've kind of marked it in the king, and then verse 9, the queen. And I think that kind of nicely divides the psalm into the two halves. King's daughters, verse 9, were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Okay, so we've got the queen. Now it's very interesting that the phrase used here, the queen, in Hebrew, and again my pronunciation of Hebrew is tinged with a Yorkshire accent, so don't quote this one, but is shegel. Shegel, and that is the word used in the Hebrew word for queen, but that's not the word that's used here. It's let me say this again, get this right. Okay, the word that's used here in Hebrew is shegel, but it's not the usual name used for a queen normally when it's referring to queens in Israel, for instance. The normal word would be Malka or Gebira. And so this is an unusual name that has been chosen for the queen. And it's unusual in that it's normally only used for Gentile queens. For instance, in Daniel chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, if you just want to turn there, the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 5, it says, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink thereof. And the phrase there, his wives, is the same word that's used here, shegal. And verse 3, then they brought the golden vessel that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, there's shegal again, and his concubines drank in them. It's also used in Nehemiah 2 and verse 6 again, for a Gentile queen, a queen consort of a Gentile ruler. And I believe that the choice of this word is somewhat significant, in that there are some expositors would see this as Israel, the wife of Jehovah. But I believe that it's really speaking of the church, the bride of Christ. And the reason I believe that is because of the choice of using a term that normally refers to a Gentile rather than a Jewish queen. And so this queen consort here is a Gentile bride. And of course, the historical background of this psalm would support that. Solomon is being married to Pharaoh's daughter, a Gentile, is becoming the queen consort. And not just as we think of scriptural instances, we also see, for instance, Joseph took for himself a Gentile bride, Moses took for himself a Gentile bride, and Boaz took for himself a Gentile bride, being Ruth. And Solomon in the historical setting, and ultimately the Lord Jesus in the period of his rejection by the nation of Israel, which is where we are right now, is calling out from amongst the Gentiles a people for his name's sake. And the bride of Christ is predominantly Gentile. Now, God, there is no election according to the remnant of grace of Jews. We know that. But the vast majority of people in the church today are Gentile. How many are from Jewish background in the room today? Silence. None. Because the bride is predominantly Gentile. And so we see here the queen here, and I believe that the picture here harmonizes with Revelation chapter 19, where you have the prophetic picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you've got the king bridegroom and his bride in marital bliss. And so I believe that's what the picture is here. Notice too the queen and her attendants. It talks about king's daughters were amongst thy honorable women. The daughters of Tyre we read about in this psalm in verse 12. So it seems that there are Gentile nations that are here as it were, the queen's matrons of honor and maids of honor. And certainly, I believe in the millennium, the church, the bride of Christ, will be the one group that will be with the Lord Jesus at all times and will be by His side and will be predominant and respected in that time period. And there will be Gentile nations that will be there in the millennium who will be brought as a result of the evangelization of the nation of Israel and the 144,000. And they'll be there, but they will be amazed at the bride. They'll be stunned by the bride. They'll look in amazement at this group. And as we look at ourselves this morning, we think, well, we're just a bunch of ordinary people. But I'll tell you, we've got a tremendous destiny to be the bride of Christ. That is our future. That is our hope. And so her attendants are there. And then we want to notice her attire that's described for us here. First of all, notice verse 9. It says, the queen in gold of Ophir. And then in verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. So there's several things that are mentioned here about her attire. First of all, she's all glorious within. And of course, to God, it's within that matters most, isn't it? It's what a person is within that is the most significant. In fact, just turn with me to 1 Peter for a moment and chapter 3. And the amazing thing is that the world at large focuses on the outward. But God focuses on the inner man, not the outward. 1 Peter 3 verse 3 and 4, speaking of this, the godly woman that's described here in 1 Peter 3, and seeing as we're speaking of the bride, let's use this as an analogy. It says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And what is it telling us? That what matters most is not the outward man that perishes, but the inward man that is being renewed day by day. The inner man. And I think we need to think about that, because the tragedy is we're living in a world that places so much emphasis on the outward. You ever checking out of a supermarket and you've got all these magazines there, and it's all about how to make yourself more attractive and more beautiful. And I'll guarantee you that not very few of those articles speak about cultivating and developing the inner man. It's all about the latest makeups and the latest face packs and the latest all this kind of... And I'm not saying that we should be shoddy or not care about our outward appearance. But you can put a face on, but if your heart is wretched through and through, it'll show on your face. You see people, and I've seen them, that have just lived hard lives, that have ran fast and loose. And they can put a face on, but I'll tell you can see beyond that face, can't you? And you see a hardness, and you see an exterior that no matter what makeup you put on, it just still looks that kind of awful outward appearance. But the tragedy is that even as believers, we can spend more time in front of the mirror in the morning than in the mirror of the Word of God. And that's a tragedy, but it's the way it is, often, because we're influenced by the world in which we live in. And so what really matters most is that inner man. And you can see somebody, see a sister who is of a meek and quiet spirit, who epitomizes what we read about in 1 Peter 3. And I'll tell you, there's an attractiveness about that woman that is far greater than any of the superstars that you might see on Cosmopolitan magazine or some of these others. It's just a beauty that's rare, isn't it? And it comes from cultivating the inner man. And what we see here about the bride here is that bride is all beautiful within. Now, how could that happen? You see, the problem is that the Bible says that the heart of man is what? Deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So how can this bride be all beautiful within? Well, isn't it amazing that when God begins to change a life, where does that change begin? starts with a heart, doesn't it? It starts with a change of heart. It starts when the Spirit comes within and begins to change that person from the inside out. And His bride has been transformed from the inside out. And it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? His redeemed bride. The purifying work begins from within. The heart is changed. That which is rotten to the core changes into that which is meek and of a quiet spirit, which is, as far as God is concerned, is above value, above price. And so I think we need to be aware of that, that the Queen, her real beauty is that she is glorious within. And isn't it tremendous? Because our hearts have been changed. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We just had a week of gospel meetings here. And I'll tell you, if you haven't had a week of gospel meetings in your assembly for a long time, you need one. Because the gospel is that transforming message. And I'll tell you, there's nothing warms the hearts of Christians more than hearing the gospel preached with power. Nothing. And I'll tell you, it really warms our hearts. But then you see somebody get saved, and you begin to observe that transformation. And you know what's amazing? Even the disposition changes. And the eyes, there's just a brightness in the eyes that wasn't there before. Just, it's thrilling. And so, God begins His changing work within. And that bride is going to be perfect, all glorious within. Because at that time, when we're presented before the Lord Jesus, in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that transformation will be fully complete, won't it? And there'll be none of that old nature left. And so at that point, it will be all glorious within. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. Although we're to be transformed day by day, there's coming a day when the transformation will be complete. Oh, even so, come Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice if we went straight from Word alive to glory? Oh, what a tremendous thing that would be. You can forget the green brochure then. We won't be around for the rest of it. The heart is changed. And then it says that she is, verse 9, she's the queen is in gold of Ophir. And I believe that represents her standing. The wedding garment of imputed righteousness. I love the hymn. I think it's, is it Robert Murray McShane, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's Bonar. One of the great Scottish divines, I think it is. Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Isn't it wonderful to stand complete in His righteousness and not our own? Having a righteousness, as we read in Philippians 3, that's not our own through the law, but it's through faith in Him. What a tremendous thing it is. And then it tells us that not only is she wearing this gold of Ophir, but it also mentions her clothing. So you've got this wedding garment of gold of Ophir, but also her clothing is of wrought gold. And wrought gold is that gold that is beaten very fine, using both the heat and the hammer to make it that way. And it has been rightly said, I believe, that the hammer and the heat would refer to the school of suffering. And of course, there is a sense in that the trials that we go through, just turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think there's going to be the next quiz rally, isn't it? They're going to be using 1 Peter. But there is a sense in that God, even now, using trials of life, is making that gold, wrought gold of our lives. Verse 7 of chapter 1, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And there's a sense that which God is working in our lives now, getting rid of dross, purifying our lives. And how is He doing it? Through the heat of affliction, through the difficulties and trials we go through. And there's no question about it that difficulties actually make us better Christians. Now, we don't embrace that. We don't say, I'm looking for a trial. You know what I mean? I need a few more trials in my life. I'm not saying that. Lord, I'm not saying that, okay? But there's no question, is there, that We learn things like patience. We learn things like humility and meekness through trial. When you're going through a difficulty with a brother in the assembly, in order to resolve that difficulty, you've got to learn something of humility, don't you? Sometimes you've got to be the one, even though you've been wrong, that takes the initiative and that goes to that brother. You've got to be the one that takes the lowly place and say, "Brother, maybe I'm wrong, but there's something between us." We've got to put it. All those things, those difficulties in life, God can use them to produce gold in our lives. Through the fires of affliction, fine gold comes out. And I believe the wrought gold here would speak to us of the school of suffering. And then a garment of needlework in verse 14, "She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework." And the idea of needlework is embroidery, a life of service, stitch by stitch has been suggested. The Revelation 19, just turn there for a moment, this parallel passage that speaks of the bride of Christ and the marriage supper. Revelation 19 and verse 8. It says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints," or the righteous acts of the saints, as one translation puts it, the righteous acts of the saints. And certainly, in this life, we're, as it were, stitch by stitch, moment by moment, we're making a garment for ourselves of the righteous acts of the saints that one day will appear before when we stand before the bride. A life of service lived for Him. And of course, we always ought to have that in view, don't we? That each day we're working towards that day when we'll stand before our King Bridegroom. And so there needs to be that consciousness of service now and glory to follow. Okay, we've seen her attire. We've seen her attendants. And I want us to look at her attitude. What is she? She's given some counsel here, just like any budding bride. There is that last minute advice that is given before the actual ceremony takes place. And we have here what is termed the fourfold bridal charge. Things that are said to the bridegroom, to the bride, sorry, before the wedding, before the consummation takes place. And so it begins for us in verse 10 and then it goes down to verse 11. And so this is the advice: "Hearken," or "Listen, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear." Okay, here's her advice. Firstly, "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." What she's been advised to do here is to separate herself from that which held her before. Forget your own people and your father's house. Well, who are our own people and our father's house that we've got to leave behind? Well, Adam, of course, he was the one that is the beginning, I suppose, of the human race, and his posterity, the old life and habits. Remember that Ruth, in order to enjoy Boaz, had to separate herself from all that she previously knew, didn't she? She had to leave the land of Moab. She had to leave her own house and her own family in order that she might become the wife of Boaz. And in a real sense, I really like what John Nelson Darby, and of course, if you're going to be listening to me over these Word of Lives, you're going to know that Darby's one of my heroes. I'm not a Darbyite, but I think that man had tremendous insights into the Word of God. And he's not easy to read, but gold mining's not easy either. But when you find a nugget of gold, it's worth all the work. And I believe that in his writing, there are just some tremendous treasures. And this is one of the things that he says: "Associations with Christ breaks off previous associations which nature has had and forms wholly new ones." And I can really relate to this. When I got saved, my family rejected me. And I got a new family. You're my family now. And I'm closer to some of you than I am to my own blood relatives. What happened? My old associations were broken off and I came into a whole series of new ones. You know, I had a lot of friends, they were my drinking partners, And when I got saved, I still tried to be their friends, but after a while, they didn't want to know me anymore. They just didn't want to hang around with me. They stopped inviting me to come to this and that event, because I always said no anyway. But when I invited them to come to things, they didn't want to come to where I wanted to be. And slowly but surely, one by one, all those associations that I had for years, they're gone. I haven't seen some of them for 20 years now. But amazingly, I have friends now all over the world that are actually more than friends. They're family, brothers and sisters. I can go anywhere just and turn up on people's doorstep, and they welcome me in as if I'm part of the family. Isn't that wonderful? And so, in a real sense, forget your own people and your father's house, because what you're leaving behind is nothing compared to what you're getting yourself into. You're coming into a beautiful family now. The royal family. Now, I really like it because, when I go around preaching and staying in people's homes, I'm treated like royalty. Any wonder why I've got a waistline like this? Because everywhere I go, they want to give me the best. You know why? Because I belong to the royal family. And they want to treat me that way. Isn't that wonderful? And that's the way it is. Darby goes on, he says, "For the Christian then, that he may walk so that the Lord may have delight in him, there is an entire breaking with all that nature is linked up with. If my king bridegroom has got a delight in me and wants to delight in me, there are things that I used to be involved in I've got to leave behind. Because he don't like those things. And they've got to go. And there has to be that break." And so the first piece of advice that is given, and I think this is great advice to the Christian, is that there needs to be a separation from that which once held us. If we want to enjoy an intimate relationship with our king bridegroom, there has to be separation. We don't hear much teaching on separation anymore because people have abused it. And they've took separation to mean even separation from Christians. Well, I don't think it's meant to mean that. That separation is to mean separation from the things that once held us, the things of the world. We're to leave that behind and cleave to the king bridegroom. Just as Adam and Eve, there was a leaving and cleaving given in advice, wasn't there? And for a true believer, we've got to leave that which once held us, and we've got to cleave now to our new relationship with the king bridegroom. Forget your own people. Separation. Secondly, the advice that's given, he says to her, verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." And here I think it's referring to communion. Her beauty was for him alone. And there's this sense of which this relationship between Christ and the believer is like that intimate relationship between a bride and a bridegroom. And the Song of Solomon, of which my knowledge of I could probably write on the back of a postage stamp, but I know enough about it to tell me this, that it describes that intimate communion between a bride and a bridegroom. And that's the big picture there, isn't it, in the Song of Solomon. And I believe that that relationship in Song of Solomon describes for us the relationship between Christ and his bride. And there should be that intimacy. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be like a love affair, where there is that intense intimacy of just longing to be in that person's presence, longing to be with them, longing to enjoy that communion. That's the way it should be. And isn't it wonderful that the King greatly desires thy beauty, that the Lord Jesus loves you and desires your fellowship. Look at Revelation. Remember the church there where he's outside the door and knocking? That's not knocking to unsaved. That's a church. They're believers there. But he's longing for communion and fellowship. But they're so busy doing other things, they've got him shut outside. Possible for that to happen in an assembly. To be so busy about activities, that communion with the Lord Jesus Christ is neglected and he's outside. And it's possible even for us as believers that want to serve the Lord to be so busy serving that we're not spending that time in communion. And I love to read biographies, and if there's one lesson I've learned from biographies, it's this, that the men that God has used the most have been men that have spent the most time in the presence of the Lord Jesus in communion with him. You read Chapman's biography, and if you've never read it, you should read it. That meant the first 4 hours of every day were spent in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And then when he came out of his presence, amazing things happened. He didn't have to be busy, 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 because he'd been in the presence of the Lord, and he had just came out, and he was Christ-like. And because he was like the Lord Jesus Christ, because he'd been in the mirror all the time, was reflecting his glory, things happened, and a lot was accomplished. And I feel a sense that being in the Lord's work, that there's an expectancy from sometimes the Lord's people that you should be doing, and if you're not, you're not really effective in your ministry. You know, you can be doing, and be absolutely barren in your ministry. Because all it is doing. But there's not been any time in the presence of Christ, and so the ministry is just kind of shallow. But if you've spent time in communion with the Lord, you can spend less time out in the public arena and accomplish more. Do we really believe that? Because I believe it. I believe that's the key. And I've read enough biographies by now to know that that is the secret of success. Is the time spent in intimate communion with the Savior is going to really count. Some of our ministry that is given in our assemblies. The problem with it is not that it's not orthodox. It's not that it's not correct. But the problem with it is that it's just been too rushed and too hurried. And we've tried to get a message together, and we've done it in 10 minutes here and 10 minutes there. And it shows when we stand up to speak. Whereas if you come out of the presence of God, where you've been meditating and mulling over some of the great hymns that we have in our black hymn book, you read those hymns and you know the men and women that wrote those hymns had spent a lot of time meditating on the Word of God. And what came out was the product of their meditation. And it's not some of the shallow and trite choruses that we have today. It's shallow because we're not spending time in His presence. And so the advice to the Queen is separation and then communion. And then, thirdly, subjection. It says, "So shall thy King greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord." He is thy Lord. One of the things that she is counseled is that she needs to be completely subject to the King. And of course, we get this mirrored in Ephesians, don't we? We've already had the idea of intimate communion. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5.25. And then Ephesians 5.24, the woman is to be subject to her own husband. And so you've got both that intimate love, and you've also got that sense of subjection. And isn't it tremendous? I mean, advice for the believer who is the bride of Christ. This is where it's at. Separation from the world. Communion with the Lord Jesus. Owning the Lordship of Christ. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things that I say? Lordship is about subjection to His will. It's about doing what He says. Being obedient. For He is thy Lord. And then, finally, adoration. It says, He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. What advice for the bride of Christ? Do not think that that's the need of the hour for saints who are separated from the world and to Christ, who enjoy communion with Him, are subject to His every will and word, and who worship and adore Him. Would you like to be in an assembly where every believer was living like that? You think we'd need to spend a lot in our advertising budget? I don't think we'd have to spend anything. We could forget the advertising budget. If every believer was separated from the world, was in communion with Christ every single day, intimate communion, was subject to the Word of God, was acknowledged His Lordship in every area of life, and were worshippers, adored and worshipped Him, I'll tell you, you wouldn't want to leave that assembly. You'd hate to miss. You'd want to be there every time that they met together. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. That is what a New Testament assembly is meant to be. And so, we have in verse 14 and 15, it says, "She shall be brought unto the king," this is the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom, "in raiment of needlework, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. And so you've got the king came out of his palace. He left those ivory palaces. Remember, we read that in verse 8. And now he's going back in. But he's not going in alone. He came out of it alone, but he's going back in now, and he's taking with him a bridegroom. And that's what's going to happen. See, the king went in, the king came out, and he came out of those ivory palaces that he might win for himself a bride. And now he's going back in, taking the bride with him. That's what's going to happen at the rapture, isn't it? He's going to come and get his bride, and he's going to take us back into those palaces with him. That's the whole picture. And then he says in verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. What a beautiful scripture. The king bridegroom is being referred to here now. Instead of thy fathers, the old Jewish economy majored on the fathers, didn't it? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were the big people, the major prominent figures in the Old Testament. But it tells us that now, instead of the fathers, it's going to be the children. And of course, we think about Isaiah 53:10, that he shall see his seed and be satisfied. He's going to have offspring, children, spiritual children. Who's that? That's us. Instead of the fathers, who were the dominant ones, we're going to find that in this new administration, what's going to be dominant is the seed. Those that belong to him. And he says he's going to make them princes in all the earth. And as I study the Word of God, I see very clearly this, that the church, who have been with him in the period of his rejection, will also reign with him in the period of his vindication and glory. Similar to David. Remember the David, when David was rejected, and when he went to the cave of Adullam there, and it says all those that were depressed and in debt and dejected, all those people, they came and they gathered to David. They didn't want anything to do with this Saul, because they felt that he was false, that he was the wrong king. Well, that's exactly what we have on our planet right now. We've got a usurper on the throne. Satan is the god of this world, but we don't recognize that he's the king. Instead, we've gathered to our David, who's rejected right now. He's despised and rejected. In the period of his rejection, he's our gathering center, isn't he? Every assembly, what is it about us? We're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. We recognize he's the rightful king. He may be rejected now, but we're convinced he's the rightful king. And because we're faithful to him in the period of his rejection, we will reign with him in the period of his vindication. Now what we find is that the ones that were there in that cave with David became the ruling aristocracy during the kingdom period. Those very men that were there, that were in debt and distress, that went to that cave, were those very men that actually became those that reigned with him. And I believe that we will reign with Christ in the millennial reign, and we will be given positions of responsibility based on our faithfulness to a rejected Christ. The one that's been faithful in the least will be given great responsibility in the coming kingdom. And I think many of the parables of the Lord Jesus would support that. And of course, then the final thing we've got in verse 17, it says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Eternal praise is linked with the name of the king bridegroom. Gathering to his name. Once a week, we come together to remember his name. We like to speak it. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. A name that the world is a curse. A name that's despised by many in the world today. But there's no other name, as far as we're concerned, like the name of the Lord Jesus, our King Bridegroom. And so we've seen a charge to the King Bridegroom, a charge to the bride. And there's much there for us to ponder. And I think we are ready for a break. So we'll just take a pause now, and then we'll continue in 5 minutes, okay? Next. I'd like to do now, turn to Psalm 69, please. Just a couple of announcements before we do that. If you haven't seen it, there's a board up there near where Sammy has his stall. And it's just some pictures of previous Word Alives, and gives you kind of a highlight of what was going on there. And you can just sense the One of the big issues, I think, with Word Alive that we're all seeing is it's not just the teaching, but the fellowship is playing a very important part, that you get a chance to meet folks from different assemblies, get to pray for their different needs, and I think we all need that. There's a sense that we need each other, and we believe in the independency of the local assembly, but we also believe in the interdependency of the local assembly. And I think that's very important. And then also, the bookstall, this is the last one in this series of Word Alive, and if I don't sell the books on the bookstall today, I have to package them all up and send them all back to Gospel Folio. So the more that you buy, the less I have to send back. So my bookstall manager is gone today. He's painting and decorating, so I've got the job. So, okay, Psalm 69. Let's turn there. And it's a lengthy psalm, so we won't take the time to read it, but we will read it as we go through. And I think that if I was to say what my favorite messianic psalm was, it would come close. And it's called the Psalm of the Trespass Offering. And in the next psalm, when we do Psalm 16, after we've finished Psalm 69, I'm going to kind of do a little bit of an overview of the Levitical offerings, because the Levitical offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7 talk about the various offerings that were to be offered to God by the Levitical priests. And it's very significant that these various offerings, I believe, give us a fuller appreciation of the person and work of Christ. And I don't think we can really appreciate all of what Christ did on Calvary unless we have a good grasp of the Levitical offerings. And we are going to take the Levitical offerings up as a topic for Word Alive in the future. We already have it scheduled. I'm not quite sure when it is, but we're kind of booking into 2002 and beginning 2003 now for speakers and things, but we're going to deal with that. But I really believe it's a key. And I believe that an assembly that knows about the Levitical offerings, and all the Christians know about them, their worship will reach a higher note at the remembrance meeting because they know the Levitical offerings than if they didn't. Very, very significant. And so we're going to do a little overview next time, in the next psalm, but this one relates to the trespass offering. And once more, the Spirit of God, again, we're saying 1,000 years before Christ's birth, is occupied with the theme of magnifying Christ and takes us to Calvary. And again, it's clearly messianic because it's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. Okay, so the New Testament writers on 7 different occasions quote from Psalm 69 and apply it directly to the Lord Jesus. The key word or key verse is verse 4, where it says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." I restored that which I took not away. And this is where we're reminded of the trespass offering. The trespass offering is found in Leviticus 5, verse 1, through to chapter 6 and verse 7. And the prominent feature of the trespass offering was restitution had to be made for any loss that the offerer had caused. So in other words, if you had committed a sin, and that sin had caused a loss, then you had to restore that which had been lost by your transgression. But not only did you have to pay back that which you had caused to be lost, but you also had to give an additional 1/5 part had to be added. So in other words, you had to pay back that which had been lost plus 1/5 extra. And the idea of it was to teach that sin is costly. It is costly. And we realize that, don't we? That there's a tremendous price to be paid for sin. It's a costly thing. And so, in the Lord Jesus was our trespass offering, in that He restored that which was lost through man's sin. But not only did He restore that which was lost, He added more. And when we think about it, we realize that God has received more glory through the finished work of Christ than if sin had never entered. God has received more glory through the finished work of Christ than if sin had never entered into the world. And it's interesting, some people say, well, why did God, if He knew all this was going to happen, why did He even allow it? I mean, surely He could have just killed Adam and Eve before they even got to the tree. You know what I mean? He could have just put a stop to it. But there's a sense which if sin had never happened, there are aspects of God and His character that we would never have known. For instance, we would never have known grace. Grace is when God shows favor to people that don't deserve it. Now, if Adam didn't do anything wrong and lived a perfect existence, well, I mean, in a sense you could say, well, this guy, he deserves what he's got. I mean, he's a good fella. But when God actually gives things to people that are actually not worthy of anything, in fact, they're worthy of condemnation, that's incredible. And we would never have known the grace of God if it wasn't for the fall. We wouldn't have really understood the mercy of God if it wasn't for the fall. There are aspects of God's character, God's personality, that we understand because of sin coming in that we would never have grasped if it never had happened. And so, in a very real sense, Christ's work, God has received more glory through His finished work on Calvary than if sin had never entered. Okay, we need to again look at the title of this psalm. Again, it's to the chief musician, and we've stressed again and again that the chief musician is the Lord Jesus. He is the one that leads and calls forth that worship and praise from our hearts, and He's the one that is in our midst, and every time we gather, and when there's worship that comes out, the chief musician is there in the midst bringing it from us. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And we saw that when we looked at Psalm 22. And then not only that, it says upon Shoshanim, and I think we've already mentioned that, that refers to the lilies. That's what Shoshanim means, a psalm of David meaning lilies. Now, possibly this was a tune called the lilies. Just as you look in our hymn books, some of the tunes are called different names. Regent Square, for instance, or whatever. And so the idea is that this psalm was to be set to music upon the Shoshanim, which is the tune that was to go with it when it was to be sung. And there are more than just this one. There are several of what we call lily psalms that are written to be upon Shoshanim. A psalm of David upon Shoshanim. And Shoshanim, these lilies, it's interesting to study about the lilies in the nation of Israel and where they grow. Often they grow in the mire and the mud. And we're going to see something about that in verse 2, where he talks about sinking in deep mire. And also, in the valleys, lilies often grow amongst thorns. And so we've got an amazing contrast here. These beautiful lilies, in the setting, the background of the mud and the mire and the thorns, here in the midst of all that is unpleasant, all that is filthy, and all that is uncomfortable, is a beautiful lily. What a setting to see a lily in that background. And of course, it sets the scene for this whole psalm, in a sense, in that amidst all the damage that has been caused by sin, amidst all this awful scene of thorns that were brought in by the curse. Remember Genesis, and it talks about the curse that was pronounced, that thorns and thistles would come forth. Amidst the mud and the mire, there's a beautiful lily, white and pure, beautiful and fragrant. And I guess what it's telling is that here, the loveliness and purity of our Lord Jesus is perhaps best seen at the background of a world where thorns of the curse abound. And that's the picture we get in this psalm. Here's a beautiful one in the midst of all kinds of horror that's taking place. And the outline we've got here, we want to look at the rejected one, and because this is certainly what is emphasized.